Well, I want to speak this morning on 1 Peter 3:15. So if you've got your Bible, then turning to that would be good. 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And what I want to speak about this morning is the three reasons why I think Christians struggle to share the gospel with non-Christians. And I think this is something that, if we're Christians today, most of us, if we're honest, struggle with. I think if there are two things, actually, most likely to make Christians feel guilty, it's prayer and evangelism. But I don't want to send you home feeling guilty this morning. Instead, I want to encourage and motivate you to share the gospel with your non-Christian neighbours. And although there are many reasons that we could possibly come up with for why this is a difficult thing for us, a fear of looking silly, fear of causing offence, a fear of placing relationships in jeopardy, for example, at the risk of oversimplifying the issue, I'm going to propose three reasons why I believe this is difficult. Our view of God, our view of others, and our view of the gospel. So let's look at these three things in turn. Firstly, our view of God. Even non-Christians talk naturally about the things that they enjoy. And Peter, in this verse, defined evangelism as giving a reason for our hope, giving a reason for something that provides us with joy. Now, what is our hope? Titus 2:13 talks about our blessed hope, Jesus Christ himself. And most non-Christians, probably, if you were to ask them to define the Christian hope, heaven, they would probably define it primarily or only in terms of things apart from Jesus. So the absence of conflict, famine, disease, decay, death, etc. The presence of all our loved ones, the people whose company we enjoyed, all the music we ever enjoyed, all the food that we ever tasted, all the beauties that we ever saw, all the recreational activities that we ever enjoyed, and so on. And all of these things are true, by the way, but the Bible defines our hope primarily in terms of seeing Jesus face to face and being with him forever. So if evangelism is sharing this hope out of a sense of joy, then do we eagerly await Jesus' appearing? Do we think regularly about his return? When we do so, do our hearts long for it? And do we pray for it? The early Christians prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's John's prayer at the end of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible. "Come, Lord Jesus." And this hope is the wellspring of joy. I've read 1 Peter 3:15 and 1 Peter 1 verse 8, which talks about our inheritance, our future, our hope in Christ. Then goes on to say, "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy in that hope." Now, the Authorized Version, which was released in the 17th century, says joy unspeakable. Now, language changes over time, obviously, and today, if I was to describe Rob, for example, as unspeakable, that wouldn't necessarily have positive connotations, but in those days, it meant unspeakable in the sense of not being able to express it, too joyful, too wonderful to put into words. And joy inexpressible is the way that it's put in our modern translations, like the VNIV. And Christianity is not primarily a list of propositions that people must accept in order to be saved, although that is true. It is primarily an invitation to an all-satisfying relationship with the God for whom we were made, the God in whose presence is fullness of joy, as the psalmist says. And this relationship will extend on and on into eternity without end. And in evangelism, I think one of the reasons why our witness can sometimes seem bigoted and judgmental is because it can seem as though we're trying to persuade people of our opinion rather than introducing them to the one whom we love and the one who has given us fullness of joy. So our aim is not to persuade others of our opinion primarily, but to commend Christ himself, to present him so attractively and winsomely that the hearer is irresistibly drawn to him in their heart, and therefore wants Christianity to be true. And in a sermon on 1 Peter 3:15, the Baptist preacher John Piper makes a fantastic observation. He says, If our hearts are not full of hope in the promises of Christ, then when an occasion arises to make a case for our hope, we sense it as a duty to defend doctrine instead of a delight to tell somebody why we are so hopeful. Witnessing will always be a burdensome duty to defend a doctrine as long as Christianity means for us simply accepting certain doctrines as true and keeping a certain list of do's and don'ts. So many people in the church have simply inherited the motions of church life and outward morality and piety, but the heartfelt reality of Christ and joyful hope in his promises are foreign to their experience. And if we are filled with this joyful hope, then evangelism becomes a duty rather than a delight, and it becomes something that we share with people rather than something that we inflict on them, which is how it's so often perceived. So the first reason why I think that we can struggle with evangelism is our view of God. How much do we delight in him? Secondly, our view of others. I've mentioned evangelism in terms of giving a reason for our hope, and Ben will be speaking later on Romans 5, explaining what that hope is. And our non-Christian neighbours do not have this hope. They are without hope in the world. They don't know where they are headed, where they are determined. And if we genuinely believe that they are headed for an eternity apart from Christ, cut off from the source of all joy, and we possess the only solution, then how can we keep it to ourselves? If we do that, we're like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told in Luke 10, who walked on by the man who had been beaten up, stripped naked, and left to die on the side of the road. And we walk by despite the fact that we have a medicine cabinet strapped to our back. Think of it in this way. We possess the only cure to a fatal disease with which everyone in the world is born, and we don't tell anyone about it. And the consequences of this silence, the consequences of this inaction and negligence and neglect are actually worse, far more severe than the consequences of the priest and the Levite in that parable, because the consequences of rejecting Jesus and dying apart from him are eternal, not just temporal. So it's not enough simply to pray for non-Christians. We, as Christ's ambassadors, we are responsible to tell others about him, to get this message out there before it is too late, because that day will come, and we don't know when that day will be. So we must reflect, as terrible as it is, on the reality of hell, the reality that we have been saved from and that other people face apart from Christ. And we must pray for a spiritual heart transplant so that the horrendousness of this reality goes beyond mere head knowledge and sinks deep into our hearts. Only then will we be motivated to action. So our view of God, our view of others, and finally, our view of the gospel. Often, I'm guilty of not sharing the gospel because I don't believe it will work, so to speak. I don't actually believe that the person who is hearing the message about Christ will accept it. But Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, he is not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And not believing this is a form of pride. If you're a Christian this morning, go home and look in the mirror. Because, sorry to burst your bubble if this is what you think, but you are not a Christian this morning because of your intelligence, your goodness, your worthiness, your humility, your increased spiritual perceptiveness, or anything else. You are a Christian because God opened your eyes, gave you a new heart, and raised you to new life. And he called into the grave and he said, Rob, come forth. Ben, come forth. Thomas, come forth, etc. And it was that act of God which transformed you from a non-Christian into a Christian. It made you cross over from death to life, from darkness to light. And everyone is equally dead in sin. There are no degrees of death, no degrees of deadness, and that's no less true spiritually than it is physically. And if God can transform Saul, for example, from a murderer, you know, probably the closest thing to Saul in our society is an ISIS member. And if God can transform Saul from a murderer and a persecutor of the church into a fervent evangelist and church planter, and someone who says in Philippians 3:10 that their life aim is to know Christ, the one whom they were formerly persecuting. If he can completely transform someone like that, then he can transform your non-Christian neighbours who are good people, supposedly. And we must repent of our functional liberalism. And I'll explain what that means. Liberalism, historically, is the denial of miracles, the denial of the supernatural power of God. Rudolf Bultmann, a great theologian in the 20th century, proposed this concept of demythologization. So he said, surely in our society we can't believe that God does things like multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 people. No, we have to demythologize it by proposing a rational explanation, such as some people in the crowd had a secret stash of food, and Jesus' act of sharing the boys' food motivated them, so it was a miracle of sharing. And as evangelicals, we rightly decry that kind of unbelief, and we say, no, we believe the Bible, we believe in God's supernatural power. But how do we believe that practically if we don't step out in faith by sharing the gospel with our friend or co-workers or whatever, because we don't believe that it will work? We don't believe that God will step in and intervene and change that person's heart. So we must repent of our functional liberalism, repent of our sinful unbelief in the power of God's word and the gospel, and step out in faith. And actually, as we do this, we will see lives changed, whether we expected it to happen or not, and therefore we will see in practice that the gospel is the power of God. And that can then motivate us to continue sharing the gospel. And I want to finish on a note of encouragement this morning. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. So there are some people, Ephesians 4 talks about some people who have a particular gift of evangelism, J. John, Roger Carswell, Billy Graham. These are people who are supernaturally gifted to create opportunities, maybe to go up to someone on the street or to speak to someone in a restaurant or whatever. But for the rest of us, we're not evangelists in that sense, but we are all called to share the gospel in the context of our relationships when the opportunity arises. There's a lovely verse in Ephesians which talks about making the most of every opportunity. And I don't know your situation, but you do, and you can multiply the examples endlessly. Let me give you an example from my life of an opportunity. July the 5th, I'm having an operation to correct 2 problems with my back, a hunched back and also a curve from side to side, kyphosis and scoliosis. And this is obviously quite an ordeal. But if my non-Christian family ask me why I seem so calm about it, I can tell them in a non-threatening, non-provocative way about the God who gives peace that surpasses understanding, the God of all comfort, the God who is sovereign over all of life, all of the world, including my circumstances. Think about your life. Think about the opportunities that you may get. If you're facing job uncertainty, for example, if you're applying for new jobs and you're not sure what God has for you next, you can say the same thing if someone asks you to explain the peace that you have. It may even be as simple as someone asking you what you do at the weekend. A co-worker, for example, oh, what are you doing this weekend? It's very easy to skim over the Christian bit. But actually, these are opportunities that arise. And Mark 14, verse 8, finally, Jesus had a woman pour expensive perfume on his feet. And some of the disciples, such as Judas, were moaning about this and saying, this is so extravagant, so wasteful, because this perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus says, no, do not rebuke her. She has done what she could. And I honestly don't think that God expects us to do any more than we can with the opportunities that we get, obviously in dependence on his spirit and his equipping. I don't think he expects us to do any more than we can. And wouldn't it be wonderful, even if you feel that your contribution to the spreading of his kingdom is fairly minor and insignificant, wouldn't it be wonderful if when you get to the end of a road and you see Jesus on that last day, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You did what you could. You know, some people may have the gift of approaching strangers confidently. Some people may have the gift of
preaching evangelistically, and other people are just gifted to share the gospel in the context of relationships. But these opportunities will arrive, and if you take them, then God will honour you for your obedience, and he will back up his word with his supernatural power, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So I'm now going to hand over to Ben, but first we're going to watch a YouTube clip which talks a bit about the hope which I've been speaking about.
Who am I? What is the purpose of my life? My life on this planet?
Many go through life unfulfilled, unfocused, searching. A blank canvas waiting for a picture of purpose to be painted on us. What does it all mean? It was once said that there is a God-shaped blank in all of us. We look for many things to fill this. Friends, fashion, false faith, fornication, and the facade of drug-induced fantasies, but follow me. Follow me to the edge of an abyss where deep down inside we all know something's missing. See, from the moment God spoke time into existence and shaped us with his own hands in his own image, his plan was for man and him to be one. Creator and creation communing together in beautiful harmony. Sounds perfect, right? So what happened? Sin.
We're sinners by nature.
Sin opened this void. Sin drove us away from our friends. Sin separated us from him. And for many centuries since, we as human beings have attempted to bridge this ever-widening gap with philosophies and religion, wealth and so-called moral decisions, but the divisions became more instilled, that God-shaped hole in our hearts still unfilled, and mankind seemed doomed. Until, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Ye shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Oh, but this wasn't no ordinary baby. See, he grew into a boy, then a man, then a preacher, leading a multitude of people with radical and really off-the-wall teachings like, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, turn the other cheek.
He's the greatest teacher that ever was.
But this was no ordinary preacher. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So for our sins, he had to pay the price.
They put nails in his hands.
Betrayed and denied. They hung him high and stretched him wide on a cross for you and I. And over 2,000 years ago,
spiked through his side,
the Son of God, our Lamb slain before the world began, died.
One of the most agonizing physical deaths that a person can suffer.
They buried him in the tomb of a friend. For 3 days, his mother cried. And for 3 days, his disciples ran. But thanks be to the Most High, that's not how the story ends. Because 3 glorious days later, Jesus rose from the dead again. Oh, but this just wasn't any ordinary sacrifice. Because he became the way, the truth, and the life. And we now have a way through the Father, through him. Through the cross, we're now able to get across that great divide caused by sin, separating us from him. And he's calling us, but we've got to come. See, the choice is still ours, but he has provided all the love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And if we only believe that Jesus Christ paid this price.
Jesus said, ye shall know the truth.
No more separation. No more fear of death. No more holes in our heart. We can now have eternal life.
You see, God gave man a choice.
You either accept it or reject it.
Is it switched on? Oh, yay, we're doing well. So I'm just going to quickly read a passage for us from Romans 5, verses 1 to 11, before Ben comes to preach to us. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And our hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you, Thomas, for reading that. And I just thought I'd say, actually, it's been a real privilege to be able to, on behalf, I guess, of Moreland's team, just to be here to serve you. But for some of you, it's also been great to serve alongside you. And as my brother Josh shared about how, has already talked about how it's important to share our hope. But this morning, I want to ask about what that hope means. But first, before I do that, let me tell you a story. When I was 15 years old, me and two friends decided that we were going to walk from Ringwood to Salisbury along the Avon Valley Path. However, one of my friends, right, he decided that he was going to bring his bike. However, you know, about 5 or 6 miles into this journey, this bike got a puncture. And I don't know if any of you know the Avon Valley Path, but it does run from Salisbury to Christchurch. But there are a lot of stiles and a lot of obstacles to get. So when you've got a punctured bike 5 or 6 miles in, that's a long way to carry your bike. And eventually we had to leave this bike in Fordingbridge and sort of lock it up. But this morning, I want to ask you two questions. First question, where are you heading? Second question, who are you traveling with? Where are you heading? And who are you traveling with? When we look at Romans, it's important to understand, first and foremost, the significance that this has, this letter has on our church today. Martin Luther, who was who influenced a lot of Christian thinking, said this. He said, "When reading the book of Romans, I felt reborn, as if I'd gone through an open door into heaven." Now that's a pretty good book review, isn't it? And some commentators have said that Paul, the writer, writes Romans as if it's his last will and testament. It's kind of his final splurge, as it were. And like Josh said, he's a man who possesses that medicine cabinet. And Paul writes this final masterpiece. And there's a strategy involved in this as well. So he sends it to Rome with the idea that Rome will eventually be a platform for the rest of Europe. And but as well as Paul seeing this big picture, Paul also looks at the small picture. Paul looks at the individual church of Rome, and he writes this letter to encourage and to empower them. And so as we come to this passage, it starts like this. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know if any of you know this in Sunday school, but when you see a therefore, what do? You see what it's there for. Rob knows the answer. And so we look at the therefore, so we look at what's happened before. So in Romans, so the chapter before, Paul has been talking about Abraham, and he's been talking about how Abraham trusted in the promise of God. And then he uses that as an analogy, and he says, Jesus is that promise of God. And he says, when we trust in God, when we trust in Jesus, that like Abraham, we are made righteous. We are made righteous by trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And it goes further in verse 2, and it says about how we gain access to the Father. And the Greek actually translates as to be introduced. And I love that picture. That picture of someone introducing me to the Father. It's like, this is my friend. This is he's with me. And so when we trust in Jesus, we are made right and we are introduced to the Father. Let me tell you one other story. This one's a little bit more embarrassing. When I was 5 years old, I was in the kitchen with my dad. And my dad turned to me and he said, Ben, don't play with matches. But of course, the thing is, when you're five, what does that mean? Why not? So my dad goes up the stairs, and what I do is I climb up onto the kitchen cabinet, and I reach up to the top cupboard, and I grab these matches, and I light one. And then all of a sudden, I hear my dad's footsteps coming down the stairs. And obviously, when you're five, that's the danger zone, isn't it? You're kind of there. So I threw this lit match into the bin behind me. And my dad stands in this doorway and he goes, Ben, have you been playing with matches? And I look at him, plain face, with this fireball of a bin behind me. And I go, no. And as a consequence, this metal bin on the underside, when you push the pedal, there was this black stain that stayed there long into our teenagers, and we managed to keep this. But whenever I would bring friends home, whenever I bring maybe a new girlfriend home, my dad would open this bin and go, can I tell you a funny story? And when Paul continues in verse 2, he talks about this grace in which we now stand. And unlike that black stain, that word grace, Max Lucado writes this actually. He says, the meanings of life, the wasted years of life, the poor choices of life, God answers our mess of life with one word, grace. And I think that it's important that we understand that God's grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. God's grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. When we trust in Jesus, that promise of God, we are made right and we're introduced to the Father. And those black stains, those things that we do wrong, are made right. We're made right. They're clean, we're cleansed, says in the Bible. And as Josh said, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. A far better translation for that word hope, actually, is actually expectation. So when we're thinking about this word hope, it's not the same hope. It's not a British hope. You know, I hope the weather's nice for the barbecue tomorrow, or I hope England win the Euros. It's an expectation. It's going to happen. This hope is going to be fulfilled. And to draw back on my my walk to Salisbury, it was getting late, and my dad phoned me and asked, "Where are you?" Because we'd been walking for about 14 hours even. It was getting dark, and obviously my dad was worried. And so my dad phoned me and said, "Ben, where are you? I'm coming to pick you up." Now, I don't know if you, Salisbury, some of you might not know Salisbury, but as you go in from Ringwood, there's kind of a road, and then there's the path kind of goes along the side of it. And I saw my dad driving his car, and he wound down the window and said, "Ben, come on, get in. But the thing is that I could see the Salisbury Cathedral, and that's kind of the finish point. I could see it in the distance. And I was like, well, I've been walking for 14 hours. I'm not getting in the car. So I decided to run. So I ran this last 14 miles. It was just like 1 mile, actually. But so I ran to the end. I ran to this finish because I could see the finish. And that should be like our hope. That should be like as Christians, our attitude in life. We should be looking at that hope. We should be looking at Jesus and saying, "There's our hope. I can keep going." And so it continued. And so in verses 3 and 4, it says, "Not only so, but we rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now, this is my favorite part. This is my favorite jumper. My wife told me yesterday that if I could get it in a sermon, I can keep it. But let me tell you why it's my favorite jumper. You see, this jumper has memories. This jumper has times where I owned a gardening business and I often gash my arm or on a thorn or something. It's got times where I was in the garden and probably still playing with matches, and I lit one and the bonfire was so big that stuff started coming off and it burnt holes. It's got times when I decided that actually I didn't like the color of my bedroom, so I thought I'd paint it. And I've got stuff. And it's got memories. It's got memories of things about me, and it's got memories of things that I remember. Now, I don't know about your lives. I don't know about some of the difficult stuff that maybe you've gone through in life. And there's probably stuff that actually I can't even begin to understand. But when we trust in Jesus, when we trust in that promise of God through his grace, our perspective changes. And we go from looking at our holes and our dodgy paint jobs, and we look forward. And we can look upon Jesus. And suddenly that question that I asked you at the start, the answer becomes the same thing. That suddenly where we're heading and where we're traveling becomes Jesus. Because we're following Jesus and we're also looking towards Jesus. So when it comes to our dodgy dodgy jumpers, we can put them behind us. And we can look forward. And at the end, and verse 5, Paul talks about this Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "I'm sending you another, an advocate, the Holy Spirit." And so, Jesus is ahead of us, but also Jesus is beside us. Jesus is in us. If you're a Christian here today, you have that power of the Holy Spirit in you. But God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That whilst we were still holding on to our ragged jumpers, as it were, Christ died for us. Christ gave his life so that we could be with him. And so this morning, I ask that question again. Where are you headed? And who are you traveling with? And if there's anything from this morning that has challenged you, that you'd like to find out more about, then I just ask that don't go away not having, you know, a question answered. Ask Rob, ask some of the Moorlands team, ask your elders. Because I think, you know, you could either waste 5 minutes of your life asking that one question, or you could waste an entire lifetime not asking it at all. So let's pray, and I'll hand over to Tom. Dear Father, I thank you for what you did for us on that cross. Jesus, I thank you that you've come and you take away that dodginess of us. That, Lord, you look on us and you introduce us to the Father. And that when we accept you, when we trust in you, that promise of God, you take away those stains. In your name I pray. Amen.